I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, and to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. As of Wednesday of this past week, I am now 50 years old. I never realized how many tasteless and offensive birthday cards there were in his world. Virginia Vanover asked me this morning, "Do you feel like 50? I think so. This is what I have discovered since Wednesday. I have this wonderful, fresh freedom to give you my opinion. I came here when I was in my 20s, late 20s, and I guess I am saying that to look out when I turn 70, but you do feel this freedom to be able to look back and be able to see things and observe trends. And so I was really resonating with Robin Hennig, who wrote an article last month for the New York Times. She wrote it on young adults in their 20s who are not emerging into adulthood. You see, she wrote 50 years ago. Most people, by the time they hit 30, had already accomplished the five generally accepted milestones that measure adult status. Number one, completing school. Number two, leaving home. Number three, getting married. Number four, having a child. Number five, establishing financial independence. Now, less than 50% of women have reached those milestones by 30. And I think that is directly related to this next statistic, and that is that less than 33% of men. We have this extended, this prolonged. We have taken this thing that we created in the 40s and the 50s called teenagers, and we have now extrapolated that into 20s and 30s and beyond. And Hennig writes that as a generation, referring to the 20-somethings, they are constantly moving residence. One-third of that age group moves each year. But they also change jobs. The average is 7 different jobs in their 20s. And they are characterized by moving back home with parents, because at least a third of them do it once. Two-thirds of people in their 20s cohabitate with a romantic partner and delay marriage until their late 20s. I've watched these concerns, these trends, with a growing concern, part of it set into motion early on by parents whose favorite words are, "Be careful." If a child is let out of the house, he has a cell phone, a GPS tracking system around his neck, a homing device in his shoe, a helmet, mouth guard, elbow pads, industrial-sized container of hand sanitizer, and bacteria wipes. Everything in life is a danger to be afraid of. And I watch parents do that today. One of the hardest things, one of the best things that you can do for your kid is to let him try and fail, so he will try again. But if you always step in and never let him fail, he will never learn to stand up again and try again. It is in failure you discover God's grace. But he won't need God when he has pillow parents who will cushion every fall and clean up every mess. And there's a lot I could say to that part of the problem, but there's another aspect that I want to address, because it is in our overprotective culture that we have, as a culture, we have lost the go for it challenge and the stick with it spirit. Because I'm convinced that parents reflect a government that regulates everything in the name of safety and security. And the citizenship of our country looks a lot like the 20-something generation that expects the government to do everything for them. And we now have the government telling us what to eat, what to wear, how to drive, what to drive, and of course, what comes with that, how to think and what to believe. And what accompanies that is the complete loss of individual responsibility and the loss of dreamers and the loss of visionaries. Martin Luther King inspired millions with his "I Have a Dream" speech. John F. Kennedy stunned Nassau when he paid a surprise visit one day to some engineers in the Apollo program. And he said, "Gentlemen, I'm here to set the agenda. In 8 years, we will send a man to the moon." And we did. And to this day, we say things such as, "If we could put a man on the moon, how come we can't fix potholes?" And that whole idea of putting a man on the moon was something that we collectively accomplished as a culture, as a nation. Today, Kennedy's dream would be shot down because he would use up too many carbon footprint credits. And if Reagan would have said today, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall," he'd be excoriated for creating more waste for a landfill. And by the way, changing political parties in D.C. isn't going to change a thing. But even though our culture is completely bogged down with inertia, and the dreamers are gone, and the visionaries are gone, and individual responsibility is gone, and we are giving all of our control and over to a government as long as they give us a pacifier, there yet remains a mighty, a nimble, a creative force made up of individual souls banded together by a common spirit in a common cause, by a common vision, serving under a perfect leader whose dream is worth dying for because it is guaranteed to happen. And that is called the church. And nothing can stop her, not even the gates of hell. But before we read this text, which we are going to do, I want you to consider the audience of this text. This book of Hebrews was written to a small, discouraged, persecuted group made up of a bunch of no names living in the city of Rome. There they were in the shadow of this mighty empire's capital city. But years later, when the Roman Empire had crumbled into ruins and the winds of time were scattering her remains over what was left of Europe, there stood the church. Which means somebody pressed on as a pilgrim. And this text pulls no punches. It is about commitment, plain and simple. And while there are many fanatics in this world who are willing to blow themselves up and others in the name of a cause, there is only one cause that is truly great and guaranteed forever. And the question and the challenge that this text puts in our face today is very simple but very compelling, and that is it. Are you in? If you want a comfortable, a safe, an undemanding, a compromising, an emerging, a seeking, go your own way kind of a religion, you're with the wrong group of people. And whatever you do, do not follow Christ. But in not following Christ and going your own way, Don't expect your soul to ever be satisfied. Don't expect your heart to ever be thrilled. And I can promise you, your sins will never be forgiven, and you'll never be set free. But here's what this text is saying, is that there is no middle ground. There is no compromise. The call of the gospel is the call of Christ to total surrender, expressed in this text by saying, draw near and don't let anything stop you. I begin reading in verse number 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Lord Jesus, there is no greater one than we can follow than You. And therefore, there is no greater cause than the cause of the gospel carried out in the life of the church. And on the one hand, many of us recognize that truth. Even intellectually, we grasp that. And find it so difficult to live passionately that way, because we are engaged in a series of compromises in which we give away our hearts to lesser gods, lesser things, and try to be satisfied with a lesser life. And I pray that You will arrest us today. Make the issues clear before us. The decision clear before us. Make this truth and what is at stake clear before us. And then, Spirit of God, I ask of You to work in our hearts in such a way that we can say with our whole being, we are Yours, O God. All of our dreams, our desires, our future, our priorities, our schedule, our treasures, we are Yours. Take us. We are Yours. Bring us to that point, I pray. And explode then Your joy in our lives, that in our joy we may show off Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For 25 sermons now, I have attempted to lay out for you the theology of this book. It is here in verse 19 we turn the corner. We turn the corner from explanation to exhortation. And so, by God's grace, I'm going to seek to press these truths into your very souls and call you to live them out. These truths are given in depth in these first 10 chapters so that your soul will sing with delight in a faith-intoxicated obedience. And therefore, since the emphasis of this text is on commitment, the emphasis on this message this morning is going to be the same. But first of all, let me show you from the text why this is. The text that we read begins with the word, therefore. And that tells us that we are looking at the purpose for which it is written. Now, in the original language, by the way, verses 19 through 25 are one long sentence. So translators have divided it up into at least three. But it was originally one long sentence. And you see highlighted on the screen here that there are two phrases that say, since we have. And they are followed by three statements that say, let us. And today what we are doing is we're focusing on that first let us statement. But each one of the let us statements is based upon the two since we have. And so the first point of this message this morning, which is recognizing what Christ has accomplished, is based on those two since we have statements. All right, look back with me at verse number 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have, and what do we have? We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. What we have from those two statements is we have a summary of what Christ has accomplished for us. There's a screen in the back telling me that I completely blew by dismissing the kids for Disciple Town. Whoops. Sorry. So the kids that are in first, second, and third grade, you want to slip out at this time, do so quietly, okay? Look back at verse number 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. What does that mean? We have confidence to enter into the very dwelling place of God. Imagine that. That is stunning. And that ought to give to us an idea of how gloriously sufficient the sacrifice of Christ for us really is. That word translated confidence has the idea of freedom of expression. Freedom of conduct. Here is God the Father loving us so much. And we knowing that we are loved so much. That we have the freedom to completely engage Him and enjoy Him. And this is so very important because this confident freedom is what emboldens us and drives our responses. Sometimes I'll have somebody say to me, and it's usually an older person from the congregation will say to me, you know, I just wanted to shout. And I'll say, why didn't you? Why don't we respond with freedom? Why don't we respond at times with confidence? Why do we sing so much louder in the car by ourselves than with other people? Only when you pull up at the light next to you and the person's giving you a very strange look. Sometimes when we are by ourselves,
We have this confidence and this freedom. And that's the idea here. You are so loved by God that He emboldens you to be free, to enjoy Him. That is what He has given to you, a free access through Christ. The holy places refers to the very dwelling place of God in the heavens, of which, by the way, the tabernacle that we studied in the book of Exodus was designed to reflect, and which one day, the dwelling place of God, one day will come to this earth and will be the place where God will forever dwell with His people. The text says that we have confidence to enter the holy places by, here's the means, here's the only way this is possible, by the blood of Jesus. That refers to the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross for us. And He says, verse 20, by the new and living way. And that refers to the fact that it is no longer a ritualistic way based on animals that they have to keep on dying, but it is based on the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, who was then raised from the dead. But here's another fascinating thing for us. Look at verse number 20. We have this confidence, this boldness to enjoy God, to go into His dwelling place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us. Notice this, through the curtain. Through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Now here's a fascinating detail about the Old Testament system that was fulfilled in Christ. When Christ died, He was crucified on a little mount area called Golgotha. It was right outside of the city of Jerusalem. Let's throw that slide up there. And this area right here, and by the way, this picture of Jerusalem actually goes way over here, okay? This is just the one Temple Mount area that sits on the north end of Jerusalem. And this is actually the highest area of Jerusalem known as the Temple Mount. This is the temple that was built during the time of Herod. And the place where Christ was crucified was on this little mound called Golgotha, which was outside of the city. That becomes a very important point later on in Hebrews. Let's go to the next slide. Okay, this shows you a little closer view of the Temple Mount area that was there. And now let's focus in a little bit more on the temple itself proper. It's actually not that large of an area, and it was patterned after Solomon's temple, which was patterned after the tabernacle. And when we go into this little area here, all right, then you can see that in between the Holy of Holies area and this area known as the Holy Place, and that's where you have the incense, and that's where you have the showbread, and that's where you have the candlestick. Back in here was where the Ark of the Covenant was, but separating the two areas was this curtain. This curtain that was 30 feet high. And it was actually rather thick. It weighed several hundred pounds. And both Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel say that at the time that Christ died, when He cried out, "It is finished," that curtain was torn. And both of them give this detail. It was torn from top to bottom, indicating it wasn't man who tore that curtain. It was God who ripped open that curtain saying, you now have access into my presence. But what the author of Hebrews says here is that that curtain also represented the body of Christ. As the body of Christ was ripped, that curtain was ripped. It was by means of this tearing. It was that sacrifice that gave us access to God. That speaks of how important, how precious, how desirous God is of you having fellowship with Him, of you enjoying Him, of you being with Him. So not only does this obviously show us the way into the dwelling place of God and that it is now open, but the text here in Hebrews 10 makes it clear that the means by which we have access is through His flesh. It is only through Christ that we have access, but through Christ we have free, we have immediate access, and it is always available. In our culture, we're used to waiting in line in order to have access to something that is important. We go to the Secretary of State, we're given a number, and we wait. When we go to the fruit market, and we go up to the deli, and it's at a busy time, we're given a number, and we wait. If you want an appointment with somebody who's busy, you're given sometimes an appointment. The doctor can see you 6 months from now. I'll be dead by then. We're used to waiting for these things, and so it's hard for you. You imagine the most sovereign ruler says to you, you've got access to me now, right now. And you don't have to wait on anybody. You don't have to have a number, but you have to have Christ. That's the means. All right? Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and, verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. And again, this phrase, a great priest over the house of God, summarizes all that we've been learning about how Christ is not only a perfect sacrifice, but He was the perfect priest. He was the offering and the offerer. And this too emphasizes the free access that has been opened for us. All right, since we have these things, but here's what I want you to notice also. Go back to verse 19. Therefore, brothers, and it also means sisters, okay? That's plural. Since we have, okay, that He opened, verse 20, for us. And verse 21, since we have, verse 22, let us, verse 23, let us, verse 24, let us. All right, this access that we have is for us. Yes, for you as an individual. But when you take advantage of that access and you come to God through Christ, You become part of a body. You become part of a congregation. You become part of a group. You become part of the stuff. You become part of the family, part of the vine, part of the flock, part of the temple, part of the church. So these blessings here are not just what you have. This is what we have. Because of Christ. When you think of the gospel, you need to think congregationally. We need to think as a body. Just as when you get married, you no longer think of just you. You think of your marriage. You think of your spouse together because everything you do reflects on the other person. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we have to think like a body. We are saved individually from individualism into a body where our uniqueness is enmeshed with others so that together we look like Christ. So, after 10 chapters of laying a foundation, after 10 chapters of theology, of explaining what Christ has done, and all of the fulfillments of the Old Testament sacrifices, and going into incredible detail about that, what does the author of Hebrews tell us to do? He tells us something that he actually mentioned back in chapter 4. And he says to us, let's go. Let's go to Him. Let us draw near. Verse 22. The entire section of Hebrews that explains in detail about how Christ is the greatest priest ever begins and ends with this command to draw near. Now, before we look at what that means, I want to ask you an obvious question. Why do we have to be told to draw near? Why wouldn't you want to be near God? The reality is we have a tendency to stay back. What logical reason is there for us to be shy about God, our Creator? I think we can get a bit of a clue, even when we look at our own relationships with others. Why do we hold back from other people? Why do you find yourself sometimes putting a distance between yourself and another? Why do we dread meeting certain people, or we avoid certain people at all costs? A lot has to do with the fear of rejection, doesn't it? We all know what it is like to be ostracized, to be told, you don't fit in, you don't belong here, you're not our type. It's also no secret that some of the funniest and some of the loudest people that we know live with such an incredible fear of rejection. And they seek to compensate for that, in part by being obnoxious. Related to rejection is embarrassment. We fear that if somebody discovers a weakness about us, a vulnerability, an embarrassing story, that they now can exploit that and use that as leverage against us. And most of us have poured ourselves into a relationship, and then either because of a death or a divorce, or maybe a disagreement, or maybe they moved, we've lost that person. And the thought of loving again is very difficult because we don't want to go through that loss again. And sometimes it appears to be just easier if we just hold people at arm's length, if we just don't let anybody get too close. And so we try to protect our hearts. Relationships can make us uncomfortable, not only because people find out things about us, but because at the same time we find out things about them. And some people look a whole lot better from a distance. You know what I mean? And when you really get to know a person, you see their heart without makeup. You with me? And usually it's disappointing. That's particularly evident in politics. How many times have we believed in people's campaign promises and election hype only to see how incompetent and insecure and hypocritical they really are? And yet we get set up for the same thing every couple of years, don't we? And we'll vote these people in and these people out and we say, that'll fix it. And it doesn't. Everyone's broken. But when you see it up close, now you have to bear it. And it's easy to think, you know what? I don't want responsibility for another broken person. I have enough on my plate already. And I can understand those instincts with others. Though the third, let us, really challenges that, as we'll look at in a few weeks. But what about God? Why would we ever have to be commanded, draw near to God, when God, through Christ, has eliminated every single excuse that our hearts may create from drawing near? Do you fear rejection by God? I want to remind you that He rejected His own Son on the cross and abandoned Him there to bear the punishment and wrath for our sin so that you would never be rejected by Him. He cannot abandon you. Do you fear embarrassment? Oh, He knows you so well that He knows things about you that you don't even know. He has more reasons than you even know to be embarrassed about. And He loves you intently, intensely, intentionally, and infinitely. And He never exploits your weakness. He never mocks your insecurities. He leads you beside still waters. He restores your soul. He lifts you up when you stumble. He carries you when you fall. He protects you from accusations. He gave up His life so that you would be His forever. And while most of us know what it is like to lose someone close, we will never lose Him, ever. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The closer that you get to God, the more reasons you find to love Him, to enjoy Him, to rest in Him, to be comforted by Him, to trust in Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, to ask Him, to talk with Him, to dance with Him, to delight in Him, to be quiet with Him, and to be at home with Him. So why? Why do we have to be commanded? Draw near. There are basically three reasons that we see through the Scriptures put on display in various people. And we also demonstrate them in their own lives as well. One is pride. That's huge. The one side of pride is just blatant arrogance. Obnoxious, self-centered me-ism. The softer side of pride, if there is one, does not want to admit that we actually need God. Because the other side of pride says, I don't need you, God. But the softer side of pride acts like, oh, you know, I don't want to bother God. I don't want to be a problem to Him. But that's how our human nature tends to think. I don't need God. Stephen Hawking is the recently retired Lucasian professor of mathematics at the University of Cambridge. A position, by the way, that was once held by John Newton. In a book that Hawking is about to release, this mathematical genius, and he is a mathematical genius, and he is good with math. It's when he gets beyond math that he gets messed up. But he opines that we don't need God to create the world because we had gravity. And his exact words were, because there is a law such as gravity, The universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. Close quote. Now, I know for a fact that this guy can do geometry a whole lot better than me. But when it comes to theories of origins, he just drives right off the road. He says we don't need God because in the beginning we had gravity. That's comforting, isn't it? Now, if we grant him that argument, he still obviously hasn't explained where gravity came from, did he? Now, I know, I'm fully aware of this, that atheists look at us like we are swimming in the shallow end of the gene pool. You know what I mean? Because we believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that we are supposed to see and believe and be overwhelmed with the logic and scientific evidence for a cosmic spontaneous combustion that occurred from nothing and created a universe so large that no one has ever been able to see its end. Why is it sophisticated to believe that in the beginning gravity created the heavens and the earth, and it's unsophisticated to believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, including gravity, especially since we haven't seen gravity create anything else? Now, high-profile atheists, they're easy targets to take a shot at, and we can talk about Stephen Hawking and say, yeah, that doesn't make any sense, ha, 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 ha. But what about us? We who vigorously claim to love God, why is it that we pray so little? Why is it that some of you went through an entire day this week and you never prayed? How can you do that? Easy. You don't need God, you think. That's why you don't pray. Because you think you can do this on your own. We are arrogant people. Even when we try to pretend to be humble, we are arrogant people. We are so quick to bail out on God when our world around us operates like God said it would, under the influence of sin, groaning and waiting its redemption. We're part of this sin-cursed world. Bad things happen. We break down. We fall apart. Bad things happen. And we say, oh, that gives me a reason not to trust God. No, it doesn't. Unless you think you're God. We're proud. We don't draw near because we think, I don't need God. Another reason is punishment. One of the reasons why we hold out on God and refuse to get close is because we're trying to punish him. Are you in that boat? Look at it in relationships. Somebody who wants you to be close to him has done something that you're ticked off about. So you're going to punish him by not getting close. You're going to make him pay. And then he'll learn. Hey, we do that with God. Whatever it is, life doesn't give us what we want, and you're not where you thought you would be at this point in life. So in your mind, you have the right to hold out on God and refuse to give him what he loves, fellowship with you. Now, exactly how's that supposed to punish him? I suspect that the third reason is probably the most prominent, and it's guilt. There are two types of guilt. There's real guilt, and then there's imagined guilt, and they both feel like the same. A few years ago, I knew a guy who just refused to draw near to his wife. Refused to engage her in any kind of heart relationship. Now, if you'd see him, he was pleasant. He was in some ways helpful around the house. But the relationship itself was empty. They coexisted like roommates, sharing a house, sharing some kids. But she was just so neglected. And she just basically gave up thinking that he would ever supply a relationship that connected with her at a heart level and explored that elsewhere. But later on it came out. The guy was covering sin. He didn't want to deal with it. You cannot be in a relationship, you cannot be married and be ambivalent toward your wife. Just as you cannot be a follower of Christ and be ambivalent about Him. You cannot be neutral about God. That's why this is a command. There is sin in your life. And it's there. Obviously, that's going to block you from following through on this command and engaging God. It's there. Deal with it. Confess it. Remove it. But that's the issue for some of you, isn't it? You like your sin. And you are blind to what it is doing to you. But there's also imagined guilt. Imagined guilt feels like real guilt. But in reality, it's living under a burden that God never intended for you to carry. It's the weight of trying to pay for your own sin, or disbelieving in the sufficiency of Christ, or adding to the Scriptures some man-made laws and standards that God never gave. What should you do? Go to Christ. Run to Christ. Flee to Christ. Fall upon Christ. Rest upon Christ. Trust in Christ. He is enough forever. Since we have confidence, since we have a great priest, verse 22, let us draw near. Come! Respond with a faith-driven obedience. And that's what this verse is about. That's what this command is about. It's about commitment with a true heart in full assurance of faith. A true heart speaks of an undivided heart, a sincere heart, a loyal heart. No masks, no pretending, no holding back, no hiding, no plan B, no looking back. Here is who I am. Here is where I'm going. This is what I'm holding on to. I am going after Christ, leaving everything else. I'm going after Christ. And full assurance of faith speaks of absolute confidence in the promises of God. Again, look at who Christ is. Look at what Christ has done. Look at what Christ is going to do. Now, trust Him completely. Take the scepter of your life and yield it to the King. Trust Him. He's the one who died for you. He's the one who lives for you. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Here's the confession. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This commitment to Christ involves a confession of sin. I take this phrase here to be a reference back to chapter 9 and verse 14, which speaks of how Christ purified even our conscience. Because when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And that is why that even though we may have memories of sin, we can have a clear conscience because God chooses not to remember those sins against us. And then this last phrase of verse 22, and our bodies washed with pure water. Is this a reference to baptism? It may be. Many have taken it to be that, since the author of Hebrews could be talking about, first of all, the inward profession of faith in Christ, and then the public announcement of that through baptism. And while that is true, I'm not convinced that is what the author of Hebrews intended here by this phrase. I simply think he is using Ezekiel's promise language of the new covenant that Jesus referenced in John 3, even to Nicodemus, to speak of the total cleansing effect of Christ. The point being, your whole being is drawn near to God. Your mind, your body, your heart, your soul, your affections, your dreams, all that you are is to be His. That's what it means to become a follower of Christ. You trust Him who died for you. You trust His death as the full and final payment of your sin. And you yield your life to Him completely. You draw near to Him. So I ask you, what's holding you back from drawing near? Some of you need to come to Christ as your Savior and Lord. Commit yourself once and for all to Him. Others of you, you need to reaffirm that by addressing some inconsistencies that are in your life, where your life is not matching what you have professed. What holds you back? What holds you back from just reckless abandon to Christ? Is it pride? Are you unwilling to admit the obvious? Is it bitterness? Have you scripted out things in which you think God hasn't come through for you, and that now gives you a reason, an excuse not to give Him what He commands? Are you angry with them? Are you angry with someone else? And you know that living consistently before God involves giving up your right to get even. And it involves giving up your right to be harsh, and demands of you a willingness to forgive. And you don't want to give that up yet. Is it a relationship? Girls, is there a guy that's standing between you and God? And you know that following God means you cannot be in a relationship with this guy, because he is not following God. He's not pushing you toward God. And you are so afraid that the God that calls you to draw near is a dream buster. How can He be a dream buster when He's given you Christ? Is it a relationship? Or is it just this non-committal, I just want to live for myself attitude? I don't want God telling me how to use my time. I don't want God telling me how to use my money. I don't want God just kind of, I just want about $3 worth of God, you know, just enough to get to heaven, but not enough to change my life. Jesus didn't die for $3 of you, huh? Is it your love of money? You won't commit because you know where He's going to put His finger, and it's going to be on your greed and the way you use money. Do you really fear that God will ask you for something that's not for His glory and for your good. Will you bow your heads with me? When we recognize the command to draw near as being so connected to and actually is a necessary response to the gospel, it forces us to see we have allowed and developed so many things in our lives that block that. Preaching a sermon is not something that I do alone. It's something that we do together. Together as a body, we will live in such a way that will reflect whether or not we really believe the gospel. Beloved, I trust that together we're in. Lord Jesus, it is only by means of your life and death that we can draw near. But because your life and death so perfect that we can run without hesitation to you and trust you as King and Lord and relinquish the control of our lives to you and live in such a way that your Lordship is evident. Your Spirit knows the battles that are being waged right now in our hearts, the hesitancy, the excuses. Speak to each one, I pray. Show your grace. Show yourself. Show your gospel. And bring confession. Bring commitment. Bring your glory. In Jesus' name.